Well, let us take up again the worship of God in this evening time. And our first praise this evening is Psalm 102, the second version of the traditional versions. That's page 368. Since we'll begin at verse 16 through to verse 22. Psalm 102, second traditional version from verse 16, page 368. God in his glory shall appear when Zion he builds and repairs. He shall regard and lend his ear unto the needy's humble prayers. The afflicted's prayer he will not scorn. All times this shall be on record, and generations yet unborn shall praise and magnify the Lord. And so let's sing through to the verse marked 22, assemble all to praise the Lord. From verse 16, let's stand to sing.
God in his glory shall appear when Zion he builds and repairs. He shall be God and lend his ear unto the
together. We come before you, O Lord, as those who are needy, but we would offer humble prayers that we may be heard. As those who hear your direction and your promise, that if we do humble ourselves before you, you will lift us up in due time. You will grant grace, though you would resist the proud. And we give thanks, O Lord, that there is every encouragement that we should walk humbly before you. There is ample testimony that it is those who come only in faith, trusting entirely in your grace and mercy, who receive the promise, who receive your great and precious blessings, and above all, the blessings of new life, of salvation, in and through your great Savior, your own Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. That in him we may know that you have not stayed far from us, that you have drawn near, although we are of the race that has rebelled against you. We have brought much affliction upon ourselves, and yet you have been loving, you have been kind. And that this is surely only unto your glory. We do pray, O Lord, that we will be those who stand firm in the faith, enabled by your Spirit, but in order that there will be many more, because we too bear a testimony. Many more, and those generations yet unborn, who also will praise and magnify you, our Lord, our God. We ask, Lord God, that as we think upon these things, we will also be enabled and enabled by the worship of your name today to answer you with loving hearts, hearts that lead us to follow Christ Jesus, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to bear the baptism with which he was baptized, though it may be a life even of affliction, as he himself suffered, knowing that it is only a light thing, and there is eternal glory awaiting those who are faithful to the gospel and to his name. We ask, Lord God, that you would be lifted up among us, do that work within us, we pray, both for this evening and for days to come. We might have that we can take with us, that sets us upon our path in order to honor you. And that even through us, not the mighty of this world, not the noble, but even through us, that you should minister to the world around us, that there will be that new assembling of people to praise our God as the one alone who is worthy of all worship, that all men may indeed bow before you and before your Christ. Hear us then, we do pray, O God, as we would enter into worship today. We pray for all who are unable to be here, who are afflicted in other ways perhaps and unable to come. We commend them to you. We do pray for those who are unable to come for other reasons too, where there are things preventing them. We do pray for their hearts also to turn unto you afresh, and that we might be together in the honoring of your name in the ways, the various ways that you've appointed for us now. So do build us up as a congregation of your people as well, that we might be those who live to your praises. And so we ask, Lord, that you would hear us now. Keep us in all that we do. May our eyes be set only, certainly above all, upon Christ Jesus our Lord, and that great love that he has bestowed upon us, giving his life for us. In that life, in his own righteousness, we pray that we might be heard, and all to his glory. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to our readings in both Old and New Testaments. And although the order on the sheet shows the New Testament reading first, That's not the way that God gave them to us, so let us read in Deuteronomy first of all, Deuteronomy chapter 5, and then we'll turn over to the epistle, the letter of James, chapter 2. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, and reading from the beginning through to verse 22. Perhaps I can remind you as we do so that the name Deuteronomy means the second law. It is the second time that the law was given to the people of Israel. The context, the circumstance was that the people had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The law had been given at the beginning of that time in Exodus and following in Leviticus. People had wandered and then they had come to the last days before they were to finally enter the land of promise, and Moses then reviewed the law for the people. And that's why we read here in chapter 5 words that may be familiar to you from another passage in Exodus chapter 20. But let's just remind ourselves that it does appear this second time. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. And I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So far there in the Old Testament, and then reading further in James chapter 2. This is our consecutive reading. And we'll read the first part of the chapter through to verse 13, James 2, 1 to 13. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Just so far. May God let his blessing rest on that. These readings from his word through his spirit to also grant us understanding. And let us then turn to Psalm 15. It's a psalm that seems to speak about the one who would be able to enter God's presence. Psalm 15. I'm singing the whole psalm, page 16. Who can enter into God's presence? And then it speaks about that person. But is this not also in its own way a testimony to the God with whom we are dealing? The righteousness of this God, the quality of his character, these are the things that he is pleased to honor even in men who we are, and something of the response that he seeks from us. Psalm 15 then, this also to God's praise. Lord, who may stay within your tent, your sacred dwelling place, and who upon your holy hill may live before your face, whoever walks a blameless path, who acts in righteousness, and who will always from the heart sincerely truth express. And so through, let's sing the whole psalm. Let's stand again.
Lord, who may stay within your tent, your sacred dwelling place, and who upon your holy hill live before your face? Whoever walks a blameless path, who acts in righteousness, and who will always from the heart sincerely truth express. He has no star on anyone, nor does his neighbor wrong. He has no spite within his heart, or slander on his tongue. He honors those who fear the Lord, the worthless he'll despise. He keeps the oath which he has sworn, however high the price. He ends his money at no charge, no bride can he endure. Those who behave in life like this will always stand secure.
Now let us turn to God again in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, you have laid before us very clear direction as to how we should live if we are to live with you. A way that pleases you, a way that honors you, the way indeed for which you have made us, but the way that we have so often strayed from. Not simply actions, but also our spirit. We give thanks, O Lord, for those who have drawn it to our attention, as we have read, whether from Moses or from James, as we read in the Psalms, things that are the true tests of one whose hope and confidence is placed upon you alone. That there is no pursuit after personal gain in order to gain honor amongst men, but above all the desire to please you, to serve you. And to care for others that do fear you, that are your own, or in order that men might become your own. To live out as Christ himself, to be his people, his body within this world, the church under his headship, to demonstrate the unsearchable wisdom, that wisdom that is so multifaceted that we just cannot grasp it all, and yet you have chosen that this is what you would demonstrate and make use of the church for, both in this world and in the spiritual realms. So we do ask, Lord God, that we might ourselves be renewed in this confidence, seeing the things that the world does not see, trusting in your word, aware of the things that the world has seen in the past that have fulfilled your word, and reminded us that not one of these of your words will return unto you without accomplishing its purpose. We give thanks, O Lord, for the evidences in our present day, as we remember the early church, that you were adding to the church daily those whom you would save, and so you continue to do so. As we were reminded this morning, reminded that in the midst of very desperate conditions in Haiti, for example, where yet there are those who, and perhaps because of that, who are turning unto you, who realize that this world in itself cannot give hope, but you are able to do so, only you can do so, and that you are pleased to do it for all who would call upon you. We give thanks too that it reminds us of those who are coming to you in many different parts of the world, in Latin America, in Africa, in China, in India. We sorrow, O Lord, that in many parts of Europe there is an opposite direction, turning away from you. But we do ask, Lord, that even this might be halted, and that in the frailties of human prosperity that were depended upon by so many, that there will be a realization that these things too are passing. It must be a seeking after what does truly endure. We ask, Lord God, that you would enable those who are in leadership in the nations of the world, once more remembering Southern Sudan, and particularly mindful of their future and the uncertainties that it holds, but remembering too our own country and as the representatives in government, in the Houses of Parliament will resume their work tomorrow. We do ask, Lord God, that you would have the rule, that this is not just the rule of the populace, it's not just the rule of representatives of the people, but that the rule will be where it must be found, if it is to be true, in the Lord of all men, of all nations, the King of Kings. As we speak, O God, of right directions and of a lasting hope, we would spring this from not just the grand, the nations and the high and the mighty, but also to the needy once more. And we pray, O Lord, that you will work a good work. May the ministry of your gospel go out into the lives of the individuals who are needy, and we do give thanks that you've drawn to our attention the trouble of spirit that afflicts so many at this time of year in our own country. It's been found to happen in years past and may well come again this time of year, again this year. We do pray, O Lord, for your own people amongst the nation, for ourselves and others like us, that we ourselves will not be downcast, that our hope will be renewed in you, and that through all things, through the changing of the seasons, that we will know that this is by your appointing. It is in your hand. And that again, our purpose under your pleasure is for eternal things. And that we would show that forth with real light, and with that salt that savors the world around us. We give thanks that it might do so in such places as Lima in the seminary there, and we rejoice, O Lord, for the advance that you have provided through the decisions of government there. And we commend to you the work of Donnie Smith and the staff there. We pray for the students as they prepare for ministry in that country. But we once more remember, O Lord, that this is a demonstration of your purpose, your hand at work, but that this in itself will not be the final step, but will be diligently used, effectively used, in the time that is available, not knowing when this might come to an end. So we do pray too for students in the college in Edinburgh, for various folk in the ministry, in our own church. We do ask, Lord God, that you would uphold each one, and that there would be a stirring of your spirit, a refreshing of soul for all, especially who do minister the gospel. And we ask, O God, that this will be to the prospering of your people at large. And we would also remember, O Lord, amongst our own folk, we would particularly remember the O'Neills and Haffermans this evening, once more, that you would grant your blessing upon Jeff and perhaps on the family as they would be with him even now. We do ask, Lord God, that you would grant blessing among them, and they would be aware that your spirit will warm their hearts, that they will reflect upon your goodness towards them, as This is all that you can do, and that you will do what is ultimately for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. So accept us, O Lord, and not for our much asking, but that you would be gracious and that you would hear us as those who are cleansed, who are approaching you only through the merits of Christ Jesus and the work that he has done, and that he has secured our righteousness in your sight. Hear us, we pray, for his name's sake, for your glory. Amen. Well, I would turn with you this evening, as our, at least our starting point, to another passage of in the Bible, in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 22. And in particular, taking as our text verses 37 to 40, just to get the context, though, let us read the few verses 34 to 40. So I'm just going to read these before we engage with the passage. And that's Matthew 22, starting at verse 34 and through to verse 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And especially as Jesus gave his answer, the first and great commandment and the second, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I wonder if that question by the Pharisee, which is the great commandment in the law, I wonder if it reflects that what we call information overload is not just a modern phenomenon. But these days, if there's a debate, a discussion, sometimes you'll be asked to gather the main points on one A4 sheet of paper. A journalist admitted the other day that the media like to keep a story simple and, as far as possible, remove any complexities, just deny that they ever exist. This teacher once asked Jesus to highlight one of the commandments as the really great one, maybe to make it easier to remember and to follow through on at least what is the great task before man in serving God. Now, that if that is the case, and there's just something about it which it's not just, well, it is laid before us as him testing Jesus, but I suspect it has arisen from somewhere, that there is just this underlying feeling that if we can get hold of what is really the big question, then it will help us through the rest of life. And if so, then it's a little surprise, because the Pharisees had established 600 and more detailed rules. I just give a number generally like that because it was so specific that it's hard to remember. There was an exact number, it was 640 something. Most folk today, if you mention in the church as well as outside, perhaps in the church more because that's where it's heard these days, but if you were to mention Leviticus or Deuteronomy, there's a lot of people who would just glaze over because it's reckoned to be full of laws and regulations and so on, and people find it hard to manage. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5 has what we call the Ten Commandments, and perhaps 10 is a little bit more manageable. But is that all there is? Are they the only commands? Looking at commands from the point of view that, well, okay, we want to do what God wants us to do, so what does God want us to do? Aren't these reflected in commands? Is it just the Ten Commandments? Haven't I told you sometimes that the most frequent command in the whole Bible is, "Do not be afraid"? There are a few others that follow close behind. There's rejoice, it's a command. There's give thanks. There's believe. These are all commands that come with some frequency. I have previously mentioned too the very first command that God gave to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth, have dominion over it. It was a command. Was that the great command? So is there such a thing as an A4 summary of the law? Well, who better to ask than Jesus, who had showed such intimate knowledge of God's word to these people? And they come with a question to test him. This was Jesus who said in Matthew 5:17, like, so before this, he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He testified that he was going to complete the law. So let's ask him, what is the law? What is the great commandment? He was asked in chapter 19 by the rich young ruler, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus' answer then was, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He had a place for these commandments. But what did he have in priority, you might say? When he spoke to that rich young ruler, he was asked, the follow-up question was, so which commands? Which one should I keep? And he gave commandments that we would call 5 to 9. 5 through to 9, as we know them. And so, certainly, the Ten Commandments would be an excellent place to begin. If you're looking for eternal life, keep them. But we also find this answer after another question. The Ten Commandments are a great place to begin. They do show the way for eternal life. But Jesus gives an answer to the specific question, which is the great commandment, which is, you might say, the dominant, which is the guiding command amongst the rest. And so he gives this answer. And therefore, the question perhaps needs to arise, is this different? Is he saying something different? Or how do these things belong together? And so today, I would consider with you how it is that Jesus does, in this answer, gather the law together to endeavor to set out the first keys to understanding the place of the law and how we are to follow it through. And just taking those few words in front of us, the two commands that Jesus gives us, the first and the great and the second, let me read them again just for a moment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Or you might say, these two commandments are the foundation out of which all the law and the prophets, which means the Old Testament as we know it, they have come from. These two commandments. And so I would simply say it would seem that the key things for us to grasp in these two commandments is, first of all, that all the law is love. That's what the law is about, is love. Love the Lord, love your neighbor. They are the two key statements of these commands. But I would also like to draw out one other aspect of this. And it is taken up in the way in which we are to love the Lord your God, especially, with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. And I'm putting it this way, all of man is in this law, or should be in this law. We'll come to that in a little while. So all of the law is love. Perhaps, I'm not sure for yourselves, for many people I am sure, that there is a need to make a connection between this and what tends to be better known, the Ten Commandments, as the law. But even there, what place do the Ten Commandments have as well? I think we need to establish how it is that this statement by Jesus is a summary of the law. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. They state what the rest of the law, what the whole law is about, in just a few words. The rest of the law does open it up, but it is something of a summary of the whole law. Why is it that Jesus says this? On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And I think trying to understand it, the reason I would pursue this is not simply that we hear it and memorize it, but to try and understand it a bit further is usually a key to remembering it, and remembering in the way that God means to remember, not just in your head, but applying it. That's real remembering. And having done that, to then return just for a moment longer to emphasize the particular quality. What we are commanded to do is to show love. That's a remarkable statement in the law. So I'm saying that here, as Jesus said, all the law is to be found. We're told to do something with your whole heart, etc. Do this first toward God and then towards your neighbor, your fellow man. Perhaps the trouble with this is that initially, at least, we don't find God giving either this statement or the Ten Commandments to Adam, because we've previously spoken about how the law applies to all men. If that's the case, why don't we find it being given to Adam? How then do they represent what God has required from man for the length of our existence? And even how does this pair of commands that Jesus emphasizes cover the ten that are better known? I would put it this way. First of all, to remember that when God speaks, I mean whenever God speaks, his word is law. He is supreme, he is sovereign. But it's not just law in the sense that he tells us what to do. There are times when he tells us something in the Bible where it's not telling us what to do, not even what to believe. He's just telling us the way things are. And even that we should understand under the sense of law. And so perhaps to take it that, well, there are two things. One is the Houses of Parliament open tomorrow, and they're law-making people. And when they make laws, the laws are, yes, they are things that people are expected to observe, but the reason that they're there at all in, let's say in this case, in the UK, is because they reflect, or they're intended to reflect, what the UK is. They're not laws under Sharia law or something else that you might find in other parts of the world. They are laws that are supposed to reflect this nation. Another way is we speak about such things as the law of gravity. Now, as I understand it, that doesn't mean that you then go out and you say to various objects around us, ourselves and the earth, or the moon and the sun and the earth, we don't go and say to these, right, here's the law of gravity, now you need to do what this law says. The law of gravity is a descriptive law. It tells us the way that things are. And that, in the first place, is how we should be grasping what God's word says about the law. It is that it tells us what he is like. Now, we're supposed to fit into that. We were made to fit into that. We were made in his image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, which means that we would have been described ourselves by this law if we had remained righteous before God and not rebelled and sinned in Adam. So I think perhaps we need to recall that kind of understanding. That too often we have just gone along the line that the law is like the the law that is written down in the statute books, and you do this or else you're punished. But it's not just like that. That's not it in the first place. That could not work if it were not that the law is a description. I used the word on a previous occasion, a transcript of God's character in words that we can understand. He's bringing it down to us to lay out before us, this is what I'm like. I'll show how we can see that again in just in a moment. So when God does speak and he speaks to us to tell us how we are to live, he's telling us what he looks like. And we should be living in a way that is in harmony with him. We're made to bear his image, to match him. The reason, of course, that we don't, and why this becomes such a problem for us, is that we have sinned. Sin is a great word for it is anomaly. What all that means essentially is that it's the absence of law. That law, which should have been describing us as well as God, has been taken away. It doesn't fit us anymore. That's what sin is about. It's the absence of law in this sense, as well as in the other sense of observance. The description of God does not fit us any longer because of sin. And it's because of that that we then begin to see the law as a set of rules. And that's not wrong in itself. But it is why the law, in and of itself, and keeping the law, is not enough to save us. Because we've lost the primary connection with the law of God. And so then, if the law is in its essence, its primary essence, it's an outline of God and his character, that's why we call it the moral law. That is what is righteousness is described there. Righteousness is what God is, what God says, and what God does. That righteous character of God is revealed in all that God says, does, that is recorded for us in the Bible, the things that we need to know. And it is there in those first commands to Adam and all the things that follow from it. It was really that key command, that testing command, was for Adam to say, will I continue in harmony with this God? But the very first commands, even before that, was to do what was to take God's place, to be as God within this world, to have dominion over the world and over the creatures of the world. Over some weeks to come, I would endeavor to look at each of the Ten Commandments. We're following a pattern that is laid down in the Shorter Catechism, and that's where this is leading to. But as we do that, let's watch out for the different facets of God's character in each of those commandments. Whether it's the first one, number one, where we are learn there of the only true God, there is only one, that's a very clear statement of this God that we're dealing with. Or that his name is holy, number three. Or that he is true, number nine. It's talking about your neighbor, but why should you do that? It's because he doesn't bear false witness. He is true, as he speaks of any person, including you, including me. And so to make the connection with these two great commandments that Jesus lays out, the commandments are centered on this love, the love that is required of man. If you relate that to the Ten Commandments, the word love is only used once in the Ten. It's in number two, near the end. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, you read it in verse 10, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Or in Exodus 20, it's in verse 6. Do these two great commandments, which talk about love, the Ten Commandments have it once. Do these two summarize the Ten? Well, surely they do. When you realize that love is, in the first place, devotion. It's, I think, a helpful way of considering it, that it's not that warm feeling that so many people talk about as love today. True love is devotion. You only have to read 1 Corinthians 13 to be reminded of that. It's a very vigorous character of man. It's about devotion. And what is devotion? It's about what you put first in life. Some people are devoted to a football team. What do you put first in your life? If it is God, then those other things will follow. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That is a very clear foundation for having no other gods before me, for not making any images to God, to worship. Other things flow from it. You will keep his worship true. You'll keep his name holy. You'll keep his day holy. You will also hear what he has to say about how you regard your fellow man, which is then, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Fellow man, who is as you are, made in God's image, yes, spoiled by sin, but made in God's image, remembering that what the other person is, and what he has, is what is determined for him by God's will. So we come to see those, how we should look on those who are in authority, with our parents first, and the extensions from that. How we are to consider the life of others. Consider marriage, whether our own or others, or both. How to consider the property of others, the name of others, and truth at large. And to be satisfied with what God has given us, not looking over the fence. These are other ways of summarizing those, that second table of the law, as we call it, the regard towards our neighbor. And this is why we have these two great commandments, the foundations of the law and the prophets. Law and the prophets, the Old Testament revelation of God. But what Jesus says here is not new. Your version, the Bible you have in front of you, may well have put these words in italics or in some other way to have marked them up, because Jesus is simply taking from the Old Testament. They were first stated in Leviticus 19 is the second commandment, verse 39. You find it in Leviticus 19, verse 18. Simply the same, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this is the one that James picked up, remember, in chapter 2. The royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. And then the first of the great commandments in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and in a number of other places in Deuteronomy. They were first stated there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And in another place, the other addition, all your strength. All that you are. And so, even back then, we read in Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments, so-called. Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Love is the guiding principle. The brief summary of the law is found here in the first and second great commandments. Of course, the Old Testament laws were complex. They too did describe God. So many of them were to do with holiness. Israel had come out of 400 years in a foreign country under foreign gods and foreign direction, away from God. They were being brought back to God, and it had to be laid out in finest detail. And there were people put in place to direct them in that detail. Because God is holy, I am making you a holy nation, a priesthood, a nation of priests, and so on. For them, life was complex. Life is complex. Working out how to live. Working out, in the pressure of the moment, what commandment should I apply here? And sometimes there are conflicting commandments, you might say. It can be difficult. Without trying to give any impression that life can be simplified, to have these highlighted surely is very helpful. Love the Lord your God. Not just do you feel nice about God, but are you devoted to Him? And this is the place to establish it and to establish the consequences of that. We're given one day in seven, which is so vital to our equipping ourselves for the other days. To dwell on this and to turn them over and to consider the things that we have experienced in the past week and to say, well, how could I have better done that in accordance with these principles? Surely to have, well, it's not even half an A4 page, is it? But to have this summarized, it was going to be very helpful for us. Very memorable commands that were given to Israel and that the Lord Himself drew out so directly. But it's also a reminder that if we don't approach even the Ten Commandments as guides to love and for love, we will get them wrong as well. If you want to know what God requires of you, it is to love Him, to love your neighbor in the measure that is given here. But then I also said that I wanted to mention that it tells us that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. Just try and deal with this quickly. I would like to highlight and emphasize this. That frequency of that simple word, all, I think it is a very strong emphasis, a crucial emphasis to how we understand this. And it is a reminder, as James tells us, that when you take the law, in verse chapter 2, and he says in verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And he gives an example. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. What he's saying there is that the law is a unit. It is a unity. It is described in a number of different commands, but it is still a unit. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. This reflects God Himself. There is love in God for Himself. That is the root of it all. God is love. But God loves man. Love your neighbor. So we must follow it through. God is not divided. We are not divided. The law of God is not divided. We are not divided. We must approach this as a unity of person. And the two need to match one way or the other. Sometimes, more often than not, it is matched. We are all broken up. We are so confused at times, and so is our approach to the law of God. But, on the other hand, if we are united, if we are of a single heart, soul and mind, then too we will be able to fulfill the law. These are works in progress, as we've spoken of in sanctification some time ago. James said, if we break just a small part of the law, we break it all. And so it is, if any part of us fails to love the Lord and to give Him glory, if we fall short, then the whole person has fallen. We cannot be divided. There are some languages that show this more clearly than others, and certainly more clearly than English, but even with our varied use of all in English, surely we can see this logically. It is an impossibility to take your heart and divide it into different parts and to share it out. Again in James, he says, if you're double-minded, you won't get anything. If you're split, if you're wandering after one thing after the other, all your heart, your whole heart, is what is meant here. even if it were possible to offer part of our heart to God, to love God, nor would it be acceptable. If we're divided, we won't prosper. How can a house being divided stand, Jesus said. He talks about the heart of man. And if you're talking about approaching the one who is holy through and through, without the slightest chink in his holiness, he won't accept someone with divided allegiance. And so, just to emphasize this, that all the different aspects of our lives are single, but in various aspects, they're all to be united together. The different aspects are reflected in the aspects that are given out to us, broken up for us in the Ten Commandments. They're represented there. Different ways, different details of our lives. But they're all to become one. You, yourself, have to deal with each one of them as a unit, with your whole person. And it's here then that I would review the point that it's just as well that keeping the law is not the only way to be justified before God. If we did keep it, we would be justified by the works of the law. God's word says that, Romans chapter 2. But we don't, we can't. And so we should be so thankful that there is another way. To give yourself with a whole heart to the love of God seems impossible. In fact, sometimes it even seems impossible to want to do it. I think that's what Paul reflects on, how what an ongoing battle it is between the spirit and the flesh. The flesh is not this physical stuff purely, it's the mind that has come out of this world, and there's still that ongoing conflict. And our hearts do seem so often to be torn and directed in different directions, different places. But the great commandment is, love the Lord with all your heart, your whole heart. And that is why we come to this after taking time to look at the righteousness that is by faith. It's faith that has come first in our thinking. It must do. Because this law, now, because we have been separated from it by sin, the law must then be approached as a law of response. How are we to love him? The pattern is laid out for us, and we love him because he first loved us. That does come first. It's the enabling. It's the thing that makes this possible in due course. This is just part of the introduction. Some of these things perhaps may become clearer as we open up more specifics in weeks ahead. Don't you want to know how God would have you live? It is the same for all men. It's the principles for living that are set out in the Ten Commandments. They're universal. They were given specifically to Israel at the time. That was the avenue through which God gave them to man in those terms. But they are universal. They are a description of what is universally applicable to mankind. And so it is wise to learn them. And I do hope that as we follow the practice, as many churches have done in the past, to follow the practice of repeatedly reading them through, that we do begin to learn them and to familiarize ourselves with them. But to study as well, to know their implications. But then when you go through all of those, and you still have some reason and need to know which to put first, well, there is number one. That's a great starting point. No other gods before him. And I think that is what is reflected in this verse 37. Go to these foundations for those 10, the commands of love. But let me remind you too, just as I close, that trying to fulfill these in your own strength and wisdom is plainly a futile exercise. I have no hesitation in saying that. if you are to love God, if you are to keep His commandments, it's essential to these that you do believe on the one whom He sent. It's by trusting in Christ, trusting in Jesus alone, that you are then returned to the way. You are brought back. You've been shifted completely sideways from this law by your sin. But He brings you back under the banner of the Lord. And he returns you to that way that does, after all, match the will of God. Romans 12, transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you can show what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. It's because of that. It's by the renewing of your mind, because of the mercies of Christ. That's where it starts. And He thus enables us. There's so many passages. Philippians 2 we've talked about before, where it tells us that these things are not not our works, they're the works of God that He works in us. But we are to be working out our own salvation that He has granted, to match the will of God. That's what the law to man has been about all along, to say this is what God wills, because this is what God is. And so far, I trust that God might grant us His blessing, His understanding for His word. Let's pray together. But Lord, these things will always be beyond us unless you yourself speak with us concerning them. And each one of us will be approaching things somewhat differently, with different degrees, measures of understanding. And we do ask, Lord God, that you would meet us at these various places, but make yourself known to us, and that if we are to find wisdom and your way, your will, that we will be in a place of true fellowship with you through Christ Jesus and by your Spirit who is drawn alongside as well. So lead us in this way, we pray, from here. We do ask, Lord, that we would be those who would be always ready to hear what you would say to us in every circumstance. And do guide us, O God, that your law might be that which does show us your way, and that we would rejoice in it, to do your will, and to answer the great love with which you have saved us and delivered us from that bondage of sin. Hear us, we pray, O Lord, as we would ask these things through our Redeemer, our Savior, Christ Jesus, and for His sake. Amen. Let's close by turning to sing in Psalm 112, page 151. Psalm 112. And let's sing the first three stanzas and then the second last one. So perhaps less confusing would be verses marked 1 through to 6 and then verse 9 as well. So we go through to verse 6, jump a stanza, and then sing the next one. So from verse 1, Psalm 112, praise God. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and finds delight in following His word. His children will be mighty in the land. His line will know the blessing of God's hand. Through to verse 6, surely a righteous man will stand secure. His memory forever will endure. And speaking of the same man in verse 9, he freely shares his riches with the poor, because the Lord has done precisely that. For us, the Lord exalts His servant's name. 1 to 6 and verse 9, Psalm 112, let's stand to sing.
Praise God, blessed is the man who fears the Lord and finds delight in following His word. His children
Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.